You might be wondering, church, why I am going to be sitting on a stool today. Part of it is that it's Blue Jean Sunday, and so just starting to picnic a little bit early here in service. And then the second reason is because, like Pastor Ted said, most of our staff was away this week, either at General Counsel or just not in the office. And so that meant that Sam and I were mostly unsupervised this week. And so I figured this was the week to try something a little bit different. But on that note, if you would join me in a word of prayer as we really ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. God, we know that you continue to speak truth to us from your word, that your word does not suggest things, or it's not just good advice, but it is speaking authoritatively to us. That you are speaking authoritatively to us. And so would you reveal more of your heart and your call for us as a church and as a family this morning as we dive into your word. We pray, Lord, that that you would be speaking. It would not be my words, but yours. And so, God, we want what you have to say to us to sink deep into our hearts and bear fruit. And anything that comes from me, that we would just forget it as we go to Lake Cunningham. And so we love you, Lord, and we pray all this in your name. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, I was away on a retreat with the young adult ministry core team. And so I have a small team of leaders that have been serving in the young adult group over the last few years or last few months. And it just so happened that that was the week when Pastor Douglas preached. In my attempt to be like Pastor Ted, who often is not around when I'm preaching, I also was trying to not be around when Pastor Douglas was preaching. But when I came back, I heard from multiple young adults that that message had been particularly challenging and encouraged them to really think about what it really means to live with gospel presence with their non-believing friends. And so I went back and I watched that message, and Douglas, I agree with them that it was a particularly challenging message, and so thank you for that word. And I don't think this is a coincidence, but what he preached on that day has been something that's been resonating with me because we have been studying the book of Acts in the young adult ministry for the last almost a year now. And we've been exploring the story of the early church as they navigated their mission to live as witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So I don't think Douglas intended for us to start a series on mission and evangelism, but I feel like a lot of our messages in the last month have focused on this topic, whether it was, we had IWs come through or Jim Blake from Alliance Redwood. And so today I wanted to kind of expand on that theme and really explore a passage that resonated with me in our Bible studies with the young adults. So if you have your Bibles, we're just going to dive right in. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 6. You can follow along either from your phones or Bibles on the screen as I read. And we're going to read three portions of this passage. And then I'll share some thoughts that I think that God is laying on my heart for us this morning. So in Acts 16, the Apostle Paul embarks on his second missionary journey, and he's taking Silas with him. He picks up Timothy along the way, and they travel around various cities strengthening churches in Asia before taking a detour to Greece instead of continuing to preach the gospel in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And so in verse 6, we kind of pick up in that moment where Paul gets, maybe detour's not the right word, but he has his plan change because of something that God says to him. So starting in verse 6, it says this, "And they," that's Paul and his team, "went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." And then verse 11. "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, during their time in the city of Philippi, Paul and Silas encounter, after encountering Lydia, also encounter a slave girl who's oppressed by a spirit of divination. And after freeing her, delivering her from the spirit who resided in her, the girl's owners are furious. They stir up the crowd to beat Paul and Silas, and eventually they are thrown into prison. And so that actually leads Paul to this second divine encounter, or a third technically, but second one that we're going to explore today when he's in prison. And so we pick up the story in verse 25, or continue the story in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and they're in the prison, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Then the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is the word of the Lord. Now, normally, when I preach, you may or may not have picked up on this over the last few years. I like to approach sermons in a very linear fashion, all right? All of our pastors, we have different preaching styles. I hope that's something I enjoy about serving here, is that we're not all the same. We get different perspectives and different styles of preaching. But I think that my style is pretty linear when it comes to approaching biblical texts. I like to work from the beginning to the end of whatever text I've been assigned or have chosen. But today, I actually want to explore this narrative still in a linear fashion, but in reverse linear form. I want to go backwards through the passage. And so we're going to start first with the story of Paul and the Philippian jailer, and then make our way backwards through the text. So this passage where Paul and Silas, so it's not just Paul alone, but together they are in prison, really is an incredible story of God's divine action in their lives. It's probably one of the more well-known passages or stories in the book of Acts. And, you know, I think the first thing that we can really glean from Paul and Silas's example in this is that they respond to the injustice of imprisonment, not with complaining or fear or anxiety, but with prayer and worship. When they are put in the prison, they respond by worshiping God and praying, and that in itself is an example to the prisoners around them. So when God intervenes in their situation and an earthquake shakes the very foundations of the prison, Paul and Silas have already been living out gospel presence in that prison. Now, I think that having moved to California, I experienced my first earthquake here, basically, about 6 months in. And I remember that very first time, I did not even realize it was an earthquake. I was sitting at the piano, actually, here in the sanctuary. I was by myself, middle of the week during service. And I think I was, like, choosing the keys of whatever songs we were going to be singing that Sunday. And all of a sudden, as I was, writing stuff down or on my laptop or something, the chimes on the drum set started to ring. And I thought, boy, that's really strange for no one to be in the sanctuary and then the chimes are going off. I thought it could have been a few different things. My first thought was, we have mice. in the church. I was gonna, because I'd heard some stories from Young and Sam about squirrels and things like that, so I was gonna go investigate. Then I thought, oh, maybe this is the Holy Spirit is moving in this room. And it could have been in addition, but I think then I went outside and was told immediately by the rest of staff, oh, there was like a very minor light earthquake somewhere far away, and we felt some of the shaking just for like 5 seconds, not even. I realized no mice, we're good, at least not on the drum set. But now, having lived here for a few years and experienced a few more earthquakes ranging in levels of strength, I have a really, really hard time imagining what it would be like to be in an earthquake that would shake a building so hard, even a building constructed in the first century, that the doors would fall off their hinges and be opened, and it would shake the shackles off of prisoners. But that's what God does in this moment in this prison. And so while I don't have time to unpack every detail from this passage, I think that the first truth that I see here is not so much in the earthquake, but it's found in Paul's response in the midst of this divine miracle that God is causing to happen in this prison. The first truth that I believe that God has for us found in verses 27 and 28, it says, "When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.'" When it comes to living on mission and living with gospel presence, we are reminded here that God speaks through our compassion towards hurting people. God speaks through our compassion towards hurting people. The jailer, whose one job is to make sure that the prisoners do not escape, that he is the guarantee that they will stay where they're supposed to be, ready to face whatever justice or trial or judgment awaits them, he knows that his life is on the line, and he's ready to take his own life because he knows what is the inevitable is coming, that if the prisoners have escaped, that he will take their place. Fair or unfair, that the jailer understands, again, that he may not have had control over the earthquake, but has to take responsibility. And so he is in a crisis. He's filled with hopelessness, and he's ready to die. Paul's response to the jailer, to the jailer's hopelessness, is to speak with compassion to him. This is what the Lord calls us to in our interactions with those around us, right? How do we respond with compassion to those who are in crisis, who face the hopelessness of their situations, whether fair or unfair? Absolutely, the jailer needs to hear the truth of God's word declared to him, and Paul and Silas will have an opportunity to do just that shortly after this. But if they didn't show compassion to the jailer, they may not have had that opportunity to proclaim the good news to them. Oftentimes, I believe, and in my experience, the compassion of God's people precedes the proclamation of God's truth. We have entire ministries in our Alliance family that are built on that truth and that belief, that compassion goes hand in hand with the declaration of the gospel. You might even say, in some ways, that compassion is like the delivery mechanism by which we pass on the truth of the gospel to those around us. We're going to have a picnic shortly. I don't know what's on the menu. I'm assuming it's standard picnic stuff like hot dogs and hamburgers. And, you know, a good hot dog needs a hot dog bun to deliver all the other good stuff that is with it. Now, this doesn't mean that we can just ignore our neighbors or those in our lives that need Jesus until they have a crisis. Like, we'll wait for a crisis moment to come in and speak compassion and truth, and then that's fine. But if everything's normal, we just go about our business. Paul and Silas have to live out this spirit-filled, transformed life with worship and prayer in the midst of their own crises to have credibility to offer compassion to others in their own hopeless situation. Over the last few years, I have a friend who I've been journeying with, and this friend doesn't know Jesus, and I've really enjoyed building friendship with him recently. And, you know, early on in our friendship, I don't know how it came, I don't remember how it came up, but I let him know, I'm a pastor at a church in San Jose, and have tried to have different conversations. He's aware of what I do and things like that. But have just tried to be friends and to live with compassion and graciousness towards this friend. About maybe 6 months ago, a little more than 6 months ago, I got a text from him that his father had unexpectedly passed away. And so right away I responded, hey, I'm praying for you. If you want to talk about it or you just need anything in this time, can be very hard thing to walk through. And just let him know that I was available. And in that moment, I don't think I really tried to do anything besides just to be available, to be compassionate, to live as a follower of Jesus that shows the love of God to my friend. But something that in the months after that moment, really appreciate about what God is doing is that actually I think that compassion opened the door to having spiritual conversations with him. And so we would meet up for a meal from time to time. And about a month after his father's passing, we were at dinner, and he just for the first time asked me, John, what do you believe about life after death? I know you're a pastor, I know you're a Christian, I'm just curious what's your belief system tell you about that? So I had an opportunity to share a bit of what I believe and a part of the story of Jesus with him. It's an ongoing conversation that is unfinished, but I think that it was maybe that moment of compassion that opened the door for that. And so being ready to respond to crisis with compassion actually requires consistency in our witness towards our friends and family and neighbors, right? We can't just show up in that moment alone, but have to live with purpose and intentionality outside of those moments as well. But God is going to speak through both the crisis moments where we respond with compassion, but also in the everyday moments where we live the truth of Jesus and our relationship with Jesus is lived out with those around us. So that's Paul, Silas, the Philippian jailer. But let's rewind it just a bit more also to include Paul's encounter with Lydia in verses 11 to 15. Here on their arrival to Philippi, Paul and his companions seek out a place of prayer outside of the city. This is probably because there aren't enough Jews. It's the Sabbath, so the Jews would be gathered in the synagogue in the house of the Lord. And so likely there's not enough Jews in the city to form a synagogue, and there were no other believers in Philippi that Paul and his travel companions could stay with. And so they go outside of the city, they look for a place of prayer, and they encounter a group of women, including this woman named Lydia. Lydia had traveled to Philippi from Thyatira, and that area was well known for their use of purple dye in their goods. And so in her conversation and encounter with Paul, God opens her heart to hear the message that Paul brings, and she becomes the first convert to Christianity or first follower of Jesus in the city of Philippi. But it's the next verse that drew my attention when we were studying this in the young adult group. Partly because we read something very similar also in the story of the Philippian jailer. In verse 15, Luke, the author of Acts, tells us that Lydia was baptized and her household as well. And then we see a repeated pattern in verse 33 where the jailer is baptized at once, he and all his family. And so the second truth I want to draw our attention to in this passage is that, yes, God speaks through our compassion and God speaks to our families. I think sometimes when we read, or maybe when I read scripture with a Western American lens, which tends to be very individualistic, I miss some of the details or nuance of scripture that might be more obvious if I was reading with a first century lens. And so, I think sometimes we focus on just the individual story and how they come to know the Lord, but Luke, the way he records these snapshots of God at work in Philippi, makes it clear that the conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the Philippian jailer have a deep effect also, not just on them alone, but on the lives of those who are closest to them. Now, this isn't to say that the faith of Lydia's family or the Philippian jailer's family is like attached to Lydia or the Philippian jailer. It's not like a buy one, get one free at Chipotle. But when Luke tells us that God opened the heart of Lydia to the gospel, I believe that even if it's not recorded here, that God also did that in her family as well. And when Paul shared the message of Jesus to the Philippian jailer, and it says that he believed, though Luke does not explicitly record it, the jailer's family must also have heard and believed this message for themselves. But what seems to be clear to me is that if not for Lydia's faith first, and if not for the Philippian jailer's faith first, the gospel may not have come to their family. And so God used their faith in him so that the gospel could flow through them to their families. Throughout the book of Acts, we have several examples of individuals who hear the message of the gospel, and it impacts not only them, but their families as well. In Acts 11, Peter preaches or shares the message of Jesus to a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And not only Cornelius comes to know the Lord, but it says that his whole family, his whole household as well, which likely included not just his immediate family, but all those who served him and were under his protection and care in that household. In Acts 18, as Paul continues on this journey through Greece, when he gets to Corinth, he encounters Crispus, who is a Jewish ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. And Crispus believes the message of Jesus, and it says that he believes along with his entire household. And in fact, when we are first introduced to Paul's newest traveling buddy, Timothy, at the beginning of chapter 16, we are told that he is the son of a Jewish woman who was a follower of Jesus. And Paul will later mention in his second letter to Timothy, right, 2 Timothy chapter 1, that not only was Timothy's mother, not only was Eunice a believer, but his grandmother Lois also played a role in passing faith from one generation to the next to Timothy. When I think about the mission of the church to be Holy Spirit-empowered witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth, it's easy for me to think of those in terms of, you know, who's in my community, right? Like, I think a lot of times I think of Jerusalem as like, well, who's in my immediate context that I'm serving? That's mostly our young adults. Who's in my Judea, Samaria? That's the city I live in. That's San Jose. It's South Bay. And then to the ends of the earth is, you know, the widespread of where I believe God wants us to participate in his kingdom work around the world. But I think what this passage reminds me of is that we also have a role to play in living out faith in Jesus with those who are closest to us. And that begins with our families. I have a cousin named Brian. I don't think he'll watch this, so I'm just going to use his name. But I love Brian. He's one of my cousins on my mom's side of the family. And Brian doesn't know Jesus. And I've known him, I'm older than him, so I have known him his entire life, literally his entire life. And in college, the Lord brought Brian closer to our family because he moved from Texas to the Midwest, to first to Champaign-Urbana for college and then to Chicago once he finished school. And so he's been in proximity to me and my family over the years. And so I've had a chance to have good conversation with Brian over the years, to live with compassion in the midst of crisis, to share Jesus, but also to just spend time with him. One of my favorite memories of our time spent together is that he is a pretty diehard Houston Rockets fan, and I'm a pretty diehard Bulls fan. And so I invited him to come up from Champaign to Chicago to watch the Bulls play with me. And then I think the Bulls lost that game. And so it was like an awkward 2.5-hour drive back at first because I had to take him back to school. But actually, that gave me an opportunity to, instead of talking about basketball, to share a little bit of my heart for Jesus. Brian, at this point, has not made a decision to follow Christ. And so I'm still praying for him. It's an unfinished work that I believe God is doing. It's a little bit tougher now that I'm here, but I'm trusting that my family continues to speak truth and love into his life. And I'm excited because later this summer I get to go and celebrate with him. He's getting married in Chicago in July. And he's asked me to pray a blessing over his marriage in July. And so I am looking forward to that opportunity to really show the love of Jesus and to speak the love of Jesus to a member of my family. Now, I don't know where he's going to be, and I don't know how this story is going to end for him, but I'm hopeful that, and I know that God is calling me into a place where I want to speak the truth of God's word and live out the truth of God's love to my cousin. You know, I cannot believe on behalf of Brian as much as I may want to, but I do believe that God placed me in my family and he drew me to himself so that through me, my family might see Jesus as well. And I'm convinced that God cares deeply not only for us, but for our families. Part of the reason that you in here, if you are a follower of Jesus, have come to know Christ is so that your family, whether it's your immediate family or extended family or even friends who you consider as family, might also taste and see that the Lord is good through you. Now, some of you might be thinking you've been faithfully following Jesus for some time, and yet you have children or parents or siblings or cousins or aunts and uncles, grandparents who still don't know Jesus. What I'm convinced of, again, is that God cares deeply about your family, and he wants you to be a channel of his compassionate love and grace towards them. So yes, God speaks through our compassion. He speaks to our families, but how and how long he does that through you is up to him. And I'm reminded, this is my last point for today, that God speaks in his own way and on his own timing in the lives of those we care about, in the lives of those that he's placed around us. While the narrative in Acts 16 around Lydia and the jailer might seem to show a relatively quick spread of the gospel into their households, verses 6 to 10 remind us that our plan for the spread of the gospel may not always match God's plan for the spread of the gospel. Paul has a plan to take his team to visit the churches of Asia Minor. That's basically modern-day Turkey. And he's going to go around to these churches like Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, and strengthen them. It's places he's already been, he's already visited. It's not his first missionary journey. And yet along the way, it says that the Holy Spirit kind of prevents him from speaking God's truth in those places. And then he has a dream of a man from Macedonia, that's modern-day Greece, pleading for him to come. And so Paul's response to this dream is faithful obedience to change plans and go to Macedonia because he now believes that God is calling him to preach where he had not originally intended to go. I've always wondered why God turned Paul towards Macedonia instead of Asia Minor. You know, why did Philippi and Corinth and Athens and Thessalonica seem to have priority in this moment for Paul's ministry, to hear Paul's message? Why did they have priority over the churches in Ephesus and Thyatira and Colossae? Why did those places have to wait? You know, I don't have a fully definitive answer for you. I think sometimes the Lord just, he has this plan and we have to trust it. But on Friday in small group, as we were studying Acts chapter 21, I did remember reading in this moment in chapter 21, which is a different story where Paul goes back to Jerusalem. And it's in Jerusalem that it says that Jews from Asia were the ones who stirred up the crowd to lay violent hands on Paul and Silas. So they seek his life. They want to kill him. And it's specifically Jews from that region who had gone to Jerusalem and now they're stirring up trouble. And so I wonder if God kind of rerouted Paul from Asia Minor to Macedonia in order to prevent Paul from maybe experiencing the persecution that would ultimately, spoiler alert, lead to his death down the road. Maybe to prevent him from experiencing that too soon. It's possible that if he had not changed plans, Paul would have missed out on what God intended to do through him in Philippi and these other cities in Greece. So what's clear to me from this passage, and actually has been made clear in our small group this year, throughout the entire book of Acts, is that the person primarily responsible for the progress of the gospel through the Greco-Roman world is not Paul, but it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit released in power into the lives of all of God's people, whether it's Peter or Paul or Apollos or Barnabas or Silas or Timothy or Lydia or Priscilla and so many others. It's them, it's the Holy Spirit in them that moves the gospel in and through the lives of the people that they encounter through all these different cities in the Greco-Roman world. When I think about the gospel moving into the lives of my own family, it's easy to be discouraged because I'm still waiting for cousins and aunts and uncles to know the Lord. And there are times when I feel like, man, that's tougher because I'm not in proximity to some of them, or maybe some of them live in Hong Kong or Australia or in Texas or wherever, and I don't get a chance to see them very often. I am reminded that my plans may not be what God intends, and that the burden does not rely solely on me, but that God in his timing is bringing about a move of his gospel into the hearts of those who don't know him. And that includes the people that I care deeply about. While the burden's not mine alone, I do have a role to play in God's work. And so that requires faithful obedience on my part to really do and say and live out what God calls me to do, and to have compassionate love and speak courageously the truth at the right time, in the right way to my family. And so God speaks through our compassion, he speaks to our families, and he speaks in his own way and in his own timing. And later, in just a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. But before we get there, I want to actually introduce someone to our congregation. And I'm going to have Justin Yao, who is our new youth intern this summer, come up and share just a little bit of his story. And you can grab that stool, Justin. And we'll get you a mic right here. So Justin's our youth intern. He's going to be here for about 2 months, which is pretty short, which is why I have forced him to come share on his first Sunday with us. He arrived on Monday from Chicago, and he's actually a student at my alma mater at Moody Bible Institute. And I've asked him to share a little bit of his story, why he's here, because I believe that it connects with what God has for us today.
Cool. So John asked me to share just a bit about my ministry journey. And so for me to kind of explain that, I think I need to establish some background information about me. I am the middle child of three, two immigrant parents who came to the U.S. And my parents aren't Christian. However, they allowed me to go to the Christian school for a while that my church was having and allowed me to go to youth group as I was growing up. And so in that, I got to meet so many people, got to be poured into. In that was a lot of trying to discern where God was going to lead me, where God was going to move me. And so when I entered into college in 2015, I went to New York. I was at NYU with the intent to go into law. The plan there was to graduate in 3 years, go to the law school. However, as I was going through that in the summer, when I returned home, I really felt God was calling me to stay, to return from New York, to be present with my family, because there were just a lot of things that were happening there, a lot of turmoil, a lot of struggle. And so in answering that call, I stayed that year, and I stayed from that. And then as I was back in Chicago, the question for me was, what was I to do next? I really started to not feel that law was where God was calling me. And so as I was trying to discern what career to go to, I went to a Pray Chicago event, an event in the city where a bunch of churches come together to pray over the state of the city, pray for a lot of the hardships. And in that, I met very randomly some people in the occupational therapy field. That was something that I was looking into. And because of that, I felt like God was shifting me into that direction, shifting me to care for people in that way. However, as I was going through that, COVID happened. In COVID, I was working at a healthcare clinic, and that was just a really hard time for me. I was really pushed, and I think it began to reveal in me that healthcare is not what I wanted to do. It was just a means to an end. What I wanted to do is I wanted to be with people. I wanted to work with people. My favorite things was just walking life and learning about the patients as they were kind of going through the therapy. And so at the end of COVID in 2021, I decided that I was just going to leave the field. And the question for me was, where do I go next? As I was discerning the things that I enjoyed, as I was discerning the things that I was feeling like God was shifting me into, I felt like teaching was a direction that I could go into. So I spoke and met with one of my elders, actually after playing volleyball. He was in the car that I was in, and in a brief 1-minute conversation, I asked him what his thoughts were, and he suggested ministry for me. He said, you know, I think that that would be a good direction for you. I feel like that was something that you've always loved to do, and so why not combine your passion and your work together? And for me, that was the first time I'd ever heard that. And as I left the car, I just could not shake that off of my mind. And so I went to work the next day, and when there was nothing really happening, I just thought about what schools to go to, and Moody Bible Institute being the one in the city, that was the first thought that came into my head. So I went on their website, filled out their application, just putting in all the, you know, general information about where I live and stuff like that. And for me, I said, if this is where God is going to call me, there's no way I can start, because it's July, school starts in August, so earliest I can do is spring. That gives me a lot of time to figure things out, you know, discern if this is where God is going to move me. And then that following weekend, I get an email from Moody, and they're saying, if you want to start, you got 3 weeks to do this, but you can start in the fall. And so that put a timer on the clock. I felt like, okay, this is super random. This is not normal. What college still is accepting students to start in a month? And so I reached out to everyone I knew who was doing ministry. I reached out to John. I reached out to former pastors and even people that I trusted and were serving in full-time ministry, although that wasn't their work. But by the third person that I talked to, I felt very strongly that God was calling me into ministry, that this was where he wanted me to be. And so with that, I felt very much at peace for the first time about my future. Felt very much at peace about the direction that I can go in life. However, the biggest hurdle actually was going to be my family. My parents both not being Christian. My brothers having been in the church but no longer practicing. For me, that was the scariest part of the journey. My parents growing up have been somewhat hostile to the church. You know, I would go to youth group all the time. When I got into college and when I was, you know, getting older, I would be serving a lot more. And so what they saw was that the church was taking their son away. For me, this was a conversation that needed to happen. And to give a little more insight, when I changed from lawn to occupational therapy, my parents were not happy about that. They had always envisioned me to go into law, a very classic, you know, Asian child route. But when I told my mom specifically that I was not going to pursue law anymore, that I would not be returning to New York, she actually stopped talking to me for 2 years. So with that, the thought in my head was, if that was her reaction then, what would her reaction be? I'm going into ministry. My dad, I thought, would be a lot easier of a conversation. Growing up, he was always like, do whatever you want to do. If you can put food on the table, if you can sustain and, you know, make sure that you're safe, you can do whatever. So he was going to be the first person that I talked to. You know, being very fearful, being a very big procrastinator, I waited until 4 days before I needed to move on to campus to tell my parents. I was just really scared, but also I was like, maybe something will happen. Maybe an opportunity will arise, but nothing. Nothing really came in those moments, and so I talked to my dad first. It was after dinner, as we were talking, and I just told him all my thoughts. I pretty much shared everything that I could, and after a moment of silence, he just started talking, and he was very angry. He was very furious, a very big twist from what I thought he was going to respond. And I think one of the bigger things that he said was that if he had known that this was the path that I would be set on, he would have never dropped me off at church to begin with. And so, you know, sitting after he left, I was just processing all of this. And in my mind, I was even more scared because if my dad reacted like that, how would my mom? And so procrastinating again, I waited until maybe a day and a half before I had to move. Waited till my mom was probably in her best mood, which was like after work, right before she's about to watch her dramas. And so then I asked if we could talk, and I just shared everything with her. Being super scared and wanting to be as prepared as I could be, I had a friend who was waiting outside my house ready to help me move in case, you know, my parents decided to kick me out. However, through God's providence, my mom, in her silence, just asked, when do you move? Do you need help? That was like world shattering to me. Such a strange response. And from that day, it's been 2 years at Moody, going into my last year, going to graduate this spring. And a lot of that has come with a lot of reflection on my time. A lot of reflection on, you know, how convenient would it have been to have gone to Moody straight out of college? How convenient would it have been? How financially saving it would have been if I had not gone through all of these different careers? But as I continue to reflect upon it, I see that all those years were completely necessary. Had I talked to my parents at 18, I don't think I would be allowed back in the house. Had I gone to Moody at 18, I don't think I would have been spiritually prepared for the education, for the how demanding it is to be in ministry. And so in that as well, I was very much reminded that although, you know, I'm going into youth ministry and looking to serve the youth, that first and foremost, that family was a ministry that God had placed before me since the beginning. And so, you know, a lot of that has come with me having to serve them and specifically serve them in ways that they prefer. So Moody is only 15 minutes from home. I have to live on campus, but I call home, you know, 5 times a week because my mom asks for that. Having to explain that to 18-year-olds that I, as a 24-year-old man, was calling my parents 5 times a week because they wanted to hear how I was doing. Even since being here at in San Jose, I've called my parents every morning. But I also see that as an opportunity to share with them, you know, being able to tell them, how is it like working out here, the people that I'm meeting, the ministry that is being presented before me, and even in some moments being able to share like how God has been working through all of that has been an opportunity for me to communicate and pour into them. So,
yeah. Thank you, Justin, for sharing. Stick the mic down there. So something that he just said, actually, that I'm going to add now, is he shared about his experience here with his family. And so I actually think we have an opportunity as a church in the way that we interact with Justin and bless him in these 2 months that he's with us, also is going to communicate something about Jesus to his parents. Maybe that's just a small application for us as a whole. And I would guess that for many of us, like Justin, we have unfinished stories when it comes to our families knowing Jesus. My prayer is that as the Lord moves us, we would live with compassion and trust that God is at work in the hearts and lives of our families. Church, as you spend time praying for your families, would you also, praying for them to know Jesus, would you also pray for Justin's family and for my cousin, and other members of my family to know Christ through our compassion and our courage, our faithful obedience. I'm going to invite the worship team back up as we come to the Lord's table. And they're going to lead us in a song in a moment. But the early church's participation in God's outward mission to family, to neighbors, and to the world flowed out of their inward longing for God's heart, centered on God's word, on fellowship, on the breaking of bread, and on prayer. And so when we gather today at the Lord's table, and it's a sweet day to do that because we have a picnic right after this, at Lake Cunningham, we are reminded that this table is not the culmination or the end of our participation in God's plan and in his work in us. This is not the end, but it's actually the beginning. That our own invitations to eat and have intimate communion with the Lord moves us to participate in this outward mission that God has for our families. And so if you have the communion cups or the elements, if you can grab those and open them up. If you don't have one and you need one, you're a follower of Jesus, you can just raise your hand, and I think we should have someone in the back who can bring you one. But the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11 of this when we come to the table. That Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so, church, as we eat this bread together, may we be reminded that this represents Christ's body broken for us. In his body, in his wounds, we have healing and an invitation to come and to live and walk with him and to live and walk in our world with him. And so let's eat this bread together with thankful hearts. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So church family, this cup represents the blood of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of sins, by which we have been brought into his family, and it's his blood that draws our families to himself as well. So may we drink this together as a reminder of who we are in him, and to drink with thankful hearts. Why don't we stand as the worship team just leads us in a song of response.
Shout Jesus from the mountain. in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name of Jesus.
Shout Jesus.
Shout Jesus from the mountains, Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name.
Jesus, this is our heart's longing, that you would equip us and empower us to speak your name into all the places that you sent us, whether it's the family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, whatever it may be. Lord, would you speak through our compassion? Would you speak through us with courage and boldness? Would you give us faith to really trust in you at work in the lives and hearts of those we care about? And so we love you, Lord. We thank you for being the God that speaks. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. Church, we are going to continue our table fellowship with one another at Lake Cunningham Park. So see you over there. Just remember, left turn, left turn, left turn, left turn.